This morning we'll be reading Daniel chapter 3. And if you have a Bible that looks exactly like this, it's on page 721. Okay, Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship the image who worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair on their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and the houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Simon, keep your Bibles open. We noted at our GC earlier this week that Daniel has some of the longest chapters, it feels like, in the Bible. They're really long stories, aren't they? But we're going to work through this, so it's going to be handy if you can refer to it as we work our way through. So keep it handy if you're able. I'm going to pray. We're going to ask for God's help as we tackle this well-known, maybe, but unusual story. So let's ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have written down these stories for us to read, and by them know again your power and your goodness, and see in them how you would have us live as your people in this world. We want to ask for your help this morning, that you would help us to see you clearly, that you would help us to understand well. We need your help in this, and so we pray that your Spirit would give us understanding and insight and discernment as we hear your voice speak to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how much it takes for you to get involved in a conflict or into a fight. Like, we each have a threshold, don't we? That some of us are really like love conflict. Some of us are more conflict averse. So there's that kind of threshold for each of us before we say, that's the point at which I'd step in. Think about that for a moment. I used to play footy. Here's where the idea of conflict comes from. I used to play for the Bridge North Parrots up in Lonnie. That was our home ground. When I turned up for our first home match and saw that many people, I realised I was probably in the wrong league. I was really useless. Anyway, it was fun. I really enjoyed the footy, but what I didn't realise was that most weeks our games would include a fight. I didn't know this was a thing. And so there was a punch-on most weeks. Every week that we played against Rocher Lee, there was definitely multiple punch-ons. I hated playing against Rocher Lee. It was awful. What's funny, though, that's not actually at our games. We didn't have that many people involved, but it was pretty entertaining. What was really kind of, as I noticed as I kind of watched these fights go on, is just how different people react when a fight breaks out on the footy field. You get these guys that just love to punch on. It's just like their thing, and as soon as there's like the hint of a fight, they're there. I remember one guy, he'd gone off in the first quarter, he'd done a hammy, he was, all strapped up, big ice pack on his leg, he was hobbling around on a crutch. And in the last quarter, a fight broke out, like, in front of our bench. And he stood up and yelled at a guy to sub off so he could sub on, drop the crutch, and run into the fight. You're like, dude, anyway, he loved it. I did not love it. And so if a fight broke out, I was quite happy to watch and stand back. Like, someone would have to do something pretty awful for me to weigh it in. It'd have to be pretty bad for me to get involved in the fight. I was a lot smaller back then as well, so. Now, our passage today talks to us about this kind of conflict, doesn't it? It describes this confrontation between the world of Babylon and the world of God, or the world of these Jews living as exiles. And in that, it's kind of teaching us again what it looks like for us to live in Babylon, to live as Jesus' people scattered and exiled in this world as we wait for Jesus' return. It's teaching us that conflict is something that we need to anticipate. We need to expect that there are moments when the world, the way of the world, is going to bump into the way of Jesus. and there's going to be sparks, there's going to be conflict. It's a matter of when, not if. So how do we navigate that? How do we kind of work in that space? As I mentioned before, some of us maybe not welcome conflict, but some of us do love that challenge. We love an argument or a fight. We love to get stuck in. And maybe we carry regrets about how we conducted ourselves when we have jumped in a bit too vigorously. Some of us are more likely to shy back and keep our heads down. And maybe we carry the regrets of, you know, that kind of feeling of guilt of thinking, I should have stepped up and I should have said something, and I didn't. How do we exist in this space? How do we do it winsomely and Christ-likely in a way that honours him? Well, in many ways, the call for us is very simple. The call that the passage offers to us is simply worship the God who delivers us through the fire. It's very straightforward, and yet there's so much there. This is how we cope with hostility and conflict and challenge. And as much as it's a simple line, as we're going to see, there's important nuance here and wonderful confidence for us as we live this out, as we live as, so to say, exiles in Babylon. Now, the first thing we see in this passage is a simple call. Don't be tempted or intimidated by what the world holds up. Don't be tempted or intimidated by what the world holds up. Now, you see it as we read through this passage. What Nebuchadnezzar does here is both very showy and also terribly ironic. Have a look at verse 1, if you've got your Bibles with you. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Here's maybe roughly what it could have looked like. In case you don't measure in cubits anymore, that's 27 metres tall and 2.7 metres wide. It's big. Like, that's kind of the point, eh? Like, this is a big statue. It's actually a pretty impressive feat to make something so tall and so narrow. It's also covered in gold, so it's very flash. And he sets it up on this plain. It's not in a crowded corner of the city. It's out in the open where lots of people can gather and everyone can marvel at it. Now, notice it's actually not told here what the statue is of, or we're kind of actually just assuming that it's a person. But what it's kind of operating here is this kind of symbol of Babylon and its power, of the king and his rule and their whole Babylonian way of life. And so to acknowledge that statue means bowing down to him. It means worshipping and following that way of life. It's very showy. It's very impressive. But it's also desperately ironic, isn't it? If you were here last week, you might remember Nebuchadnezzar had just finished having a great dream, and the dream was of this great big statue image. And he was Babylon, the head of gold of this giant statue. You know, amazing and beautiful and powerful, and yet destined to be smashed into chaff. And now we get just a couple of verses on, and what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He thinks, oh, I just had this big dream of a statue. It got broken. I'm going to build a statue. Like, it's not by accident that the stories are together. The author's having a crack, isn't he? Like, what are you thinking, Nebuchadnezzar? And yet what's taking place here is deadly serious, isn't it? As this kind of coming escalation proves. What is taking place here is a clash of worship. It's a clash of worship. That is, who will you live for and towards? That's how we're going to kind of shorthand worship. Who will you live for and towards? Now, the passage makes it really clear that it's about worship. Just look at the repetition. You know, the great clue for us is just the repetition of words. Here is the passage. You don't have to be able to read that, obviously. But here is the word worship scattered throughout the passage. You know, if a passage is ever repeating a word, a big word like that, it's a fair clue that that's what it's about. And you can see it scattered through there. This is all about worship. Who will you live for and towards? That's a big question. It is life and eternity changing. And yet, notice through this passage, there's this. We're subtly being told the real state of affairs there. You might have heard it as Simon was reading this. This kind of air of satire and sarcasm through the retelling of these events. You probably notice in the laborious repetition, you did a good job of reading it. It's so tedious to read, isn't it? Satraps and prefects and governors and advisors and treasurers. and all the king's horses and all the king's men. Like, that's how we're supposed to hear that, isn't it? It's kind of ridiculous. It's a parroting. And then, don't mention the instruments. The band was there. Like, that's how they could have described it, but it's not. There's this parodying going on. And it goes on and on. See, the author is at pains here to kind of drop all these clues that there's something else, something very important about this great big worship confrontation. And again, it's in the repetition of words. Have a look at the passage. Here's the passage. Those are the words made, Nebuchadnezzar made. And here are the words set up, Nebuchadnezzar set up. And again, you can see the repetition. What he's saying here is this great big confrontation, this world system that's being worshipped here and held up as all-conquering, all-powerful, it's so human. It's so human. It's simply something made by people, set up by a person. Yes, it's very showy. Yes, it's very tall and looks amazing, but it is so hollow. And so empty, it is nothing but something made by a man. It's empty. It's like, for example, in your boy racer days, which I'm assuming you had, obviously, you pull up at the lights next to this, you're eager for a drag race, that pulls up. You're probably going to change your mind, aren't you? Yeah, it doesn't look like a great option to drag race a Porsche, unless you look really closely and realise that's a pedal power Porsche. That's a weird sentence. It's got bicycle pedals in there. And if you look really closely, those are bicycle wheels. It's very impressive, isn't it? Not a bad garage build. But that's kind of the thing. It looks great. It looks fantastic, but there's no motor there. There's no substance. There's no real power behind it. It's just a shell that rolls. And that's kind of what the author's saying here in dropping all these clues for us in this passage. It's just a shell. That's all it is. There's no real power. There's no engine here. This great big crisis moment, this challenge, this confrontation of worldviews and systems, it's just a sham. There's nothing of substance there. The world system, what it holds up for worship as the big and powerful and you must follow and live towards this, whilst it looks flashy and it looks impressive, it's empty. It's fake. See, when we're tempted by what the world holds up or offers, whatever picture of that might be for you, what we're being reminded here is it's empty. It's insubstantial. It's nowhere near as good as it promises. And so if you live toward it, if you live for it, worshipping it, it will let you down. It will fall far short. No matter how flashy or impressive it appears, there is an innate emptiness to it because at best, it is built by human hands and therefore subject to human limitations. Don't be tempted by what the world chases. That's what we're being told here. But also, don't be intimidated by it. Don't be overawed. Yes, the world's power is real, but again, it is so limited. Don't be overawed by it. The author here is pulling back the curtain, so to speak, and we see the trick, we see the machinations on display, and we see it so limited. This is the world exposed. And a reminder to us, don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid of its power. When it comes to this clash that we're going to see more of in just a moment, between God's kingdom, between the worlds, don't be fooled by it. This is not a clash of equals. The world is flashy and a power, absolutely, but it is desperately limited. So keeping that in mind then, how do we approach this clash? When there are actually real costs and real consequences on the line, how do we navigate this? Well, again, the author makes it very clear for us. The simple answer is, we navigate this by continuing to obey, that is, continuing to worship, live for and towards God alone. That's where it lands. Keep worshipping God alone. And we see that as the story unfolds. Have a look at verse 12. The crunch points come. The opponents have called them out. And this is where it lands. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty, they neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. See, at this crunch moment, when everything's been put on the line, these three guys have stood out. They won't bow, they won't worship, they won't honour this false god or system or king. They won't live for the world. Now, in case there was confusion, they're given another chance. Nebuchadnezzar gives them another try. Have a look at verse 15, the second half. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. So it wasn't a misunderstanding. It wasn't a mistake. There's no reconsidering. They will not bow the knee. Now, if you've been here through this series, it's interesting, isn't it, where this crunch point comes? Because you might remember back in chapter 1, there was lots that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were quite happy to do, quite comfortable doing. You know, they've learned the system, they've learned the language, they've learned the dress, they've taken on the culture, they've taken on the names. Each of their names reflects a Babylonian belief in God. They've done that. So they haven't said no to any of those things. But now at this point, when it comes to actually substantially and bowing and worshipping a false god, that's the point where they draw the line in the sand. That's where they can't go. Now, if we know the greater story of the Bible, we know why. We know that God's instructed them a long time ago. You shall have no other gods before me. That's what they're living out here, isn't it? That there is only one God who is worthy of worship. There's only one God who's worthy of living for and towards. So worship him alone. And they do. And it ends them in a furnace, from which we know God saves. Now, we just need to pause there. Because there is a wrong way forward as we continue to grapple with this story. There's a wrong path here. The wrong path is, they obeyed, so God delivered. Therefore, I obey, and God will deliver me. If you're here a few weeks ago when we introduced Daniel, we talked about that and talked about that trap as we think through Daniel. The way we pick apart this book is not them, therefore us. If you remember that, if you were here a few weeks ago, when we read it, it's them pointing to Jesus, pointing therefore to us. So if you try the top one, if you say, they obeyed, therefore they're saved, and transfer that to, I obey, therefore I'm saved, you're going to be crushed by that, aren't you? Because there are times where you won't obey. There are times where you won't do the right thing in those difficult situations. So what does that mean about your salvation? That places a crushing burden upon you, doesn't it? There's also going to be times where you do obey and God doesn't deliver you from that particular situation, which is going to make you think, what did I do wrong? But that's why we need to go to the bottom line there and see that what we have here is so much better than an example. What we have here is a signpost to Jesus. Jesus, who, as we remember, stayed obedient, who only ever lived for and worshipped God, who never once compromised on him, who didn't give in to temptation, who stood fast when conflict arose and when he was tempted to bow the knee, who was, as we read in Philippians, obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I am guaranteed they made mistakes in their life, and there were moments where they didn't stand up. This is just one particular story. Jesus, on the other hand, in every single moment of his life, was perfectly obedient. If you try to live this passage without Jesus, you will find it terribly deflating. But if you live it with Jesus, knowing that his death is for your forgiveness and that his obedience is credited to you, this passage is a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? Because it reminds us that our salvation, our deliverance, depends on Jesus, not on us. We don't have to question it every time we slip up. We don't have to worry every time we fall short, because we remember that he forgave us and that it's his obedience that counts for us. So how do you face this clash of kingdoms? How do you face this clash of worship when you're in the middle of it and when there are very real consequences at stake? You face it confidently because you know where you stand. This is not about you earning your deliverance or earning your entry into his kingdom. You face these things already in Jesus and part of his kingdom. That's where you always stand if you're in him. And so even though this looks really complex, as we said before, it boils down to something very simple for us. As Jesus' people, worship Jesus alone and live for Jesus alone. See, when we put our trust in Jesus, what has taken place in our lives is a little bit like an operating system change. It's a little bit like we've gone from iOS, Apple, to Android. We've upgraded. The same basic function is there. They're still phones. They do the same kind of phony things, which is everything nowadays. But the whole system that drives them, the whole system is different, isn't it? They operate on a different operating system. And in a sense, that's a great picture for us, isn't it? You know, when we come to follow Jesus, we're still human and we still live in the world. We still look the same. It's not, you know, we don't get glowing skin or anything particularly amazing like that just yet, maybe. But the whole system that we live in is different, isn't it? It's now not worshipping the world and whatever we please. Life now is based on Jesus and directed to and for him. And so we still eat and we drink and we learn and we work and we do all those kind of things. But the direction of our lives, the structure that it's based on, is different. Now you watch someone who's grown up with an Apple phone and you give them an Android and, well, like they try to do things. Some of the things they try to do will work, but every now and again there's going to be those moments of conflict. It's like, what is this extra button? Wow, I can go back? That's amazing. What a phenomenal idea. Sorry. But you see that there's moments of conflict, and the Bible says anticipate that. First Peter, he writes his letter, and he seems to draw on a lot of things from Daniel, and he writes in chapter 4, he says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come upon you. Don't be surprised when there's those moments of conflict. Don't be surprised when living for Jesus bumps up against living for the world, and when it puts you in that moment of tension or confrontation." So what do we do there in those moments? Well, the first thing we need to do is make sure that our suffering or our conflict is because our life is different, not because we're trying to make other people different. It's because we're different, not because we're trying to make other people different. Peter talks in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord," that is, worship Christ as Lord. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." See, what Peter is envisioning here is a life of worshipping Jesus, that is, living for and towards Jesus, and that being obvious. You know, that leading to questioning. People saying, "Hey, you do things differently. I wonder why is that?" That's what he's envisioning. Let me just suggest it's less a life of "you shouldn't." See, that's how Christians are kind of characterized, isn't it? That's how we're often portrayed and sometimes how we're seen in the world. We're people who tell other people what they should and shouldn't do. And often that's so unhelpful, isn't it? Because it communicates a Christianity that's all about doing, and often it's about doing or not doing fringe behaviors. So what Peter's talking about here is less a life of "you shouldn't," as opposed to "this is what I do. This is how I live, because this has changed about me, because I live for God." It's more about our lives rather than us telling other people how to live. Because in that, we get a chance to communicate the gospel, that Jesus has saved us, that he has changed us, and that we now live a life directed towards him. And the challenge for us then is doing this not contingent on the outcome. When it does lead us to conflict, when it does lead us to confrontation, we do this not because we know how it's going to pan out. One guy who comments on this book, who writes about it, says, "Faith is not required to plot God's course, but only to obey God's command." Do you see, when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had this moment of confrontation, they didn't say to Nebuchadnezzar, "It's going to work out, so therefore we'll obey God. You know, I know he's going to get us through whatever comes, so therefore we'll obey." Instead, they said to him, "We don't know what God's going to do, but we know what we're going to do. We're going to obey him regardless, because that's what he said." That's helpful, isn't it? Obeying God isn't because it's just the most pragmatic thing to do. It's not, you know, if I do this, I'll do it because it'll work out well, or it'll work out as I would like it to work out. It's, I don't know what he's going to do, but I know what he's told me I should do, and that is obey. That's what it means to live as Jesus' people, worshipping him, as people saved by him, living for and towards him. Now, as the story winds up, it winds up with God proving why he is worth worshipping and giving your life for. Don't miss just how extravagant God's saving is in this passage. Look at verse 24. The guys have been thrown, wearing all their clothes, into the fire. And in verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their heads, nor was a hair of their head singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Like, how incredible is this? Like, you sit around a fire pot for, 5 minutes, and you smell like smoke for a week. These guys were literally in the fire, and they don't even smell like smoke, let alone they're not even singed or harmed or hurt in the slightest of way. So this is remarkable, isn't it? God has delivered them through the fire by or in the person of his messenger who had been with them in there, in the fire. We don't know who that was, by the way. The passage doesn't really give us cause to speculate, but it is the presence of God, at the very least, we can say. God was with them there, and he delivered them through it. And the point is made clear, because the king who started this story demanding worship now ends the story giving it. Look at what he says in verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." He certainly has a favourite way of punishing people, doesn't he? We saw that last week as well. And it's kind of bizarre and ironic, and next week we're going to see King Nebuchadnezzar just forgetting absolutely everything once more. But you see the point, don't you? No other god can save in this way. God's deliverance proves his worshipfulness. How much more true is that today? In a day where God hasn't just delivered three guys from a fiery furnace, but in Jesus delivered a multitude, not from a fiery furnace, but Jesus who rescues from the coming wrath. That is what God has done. There is an irony here in this story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced a fiery furnace for God's sake. And Jesus tells us that's what everyone outside him faces, whether they know it or not. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the end of those outside of his kingdom who fail to worship, that is, acknowledge and live for God, the only one who is worthy of worship. Their end is a blazing furnace. Yet, if you are in him, acknowledging, trusting, living for him, that is precisely what you are saved from. Because he has already worn that, he's already been there. It's a bit like when fireys do a burn off in front of a bushfire. I don't know if you've ever seen them do this. It seems kind of counterintuitive, the firefighters going around lighting fires. But you know why they do it? Because what happens? They burn a big space and the fire can't burn through a second time, and so it stops. Neither can the fire burn through twice for you when you're in Jesus. Because what you deserved, he has already worn. It has already fell on him. And so we're left with two things here at the end of this passage. Firstly, if you're outside of Jesus, if you're still figuring him out, still investigating what he's like, please hear the urgency and what's at stake here. What the world holds up, though it's flashy looking, though it seems really powerful, it is so human, and one day it will burn. It promises a lot, it seems to offer a lot, but it cannot save. And in following it, you are turning your back on the one God who can save. And you're pledging yourself to the end that all that the world is destined for, the end of fire. What God asks is very simple. It is believe and worship. Live for and towards him. And what he offers is so profound. It is saving and an eternity in glory. It is a wonder you cannot even begin to imagine. And he proves here just how able he is to do that, that he is worthy of worship. But secondly, if you're in Jesus, if you've accepted him and acknowledged him as your Saviour, if you're in his grace and learning to live for him, be confident. He has already faced the flames you deserved and he has passed through for you. They hold no threat to you and you are perfectly safe. And what that means is now, whatever hardship you do find, whatever conflict you experience in living for him, it can't touch or take away what truly matters. Because the greatest danger to you has already been borne. And your end has been secured. You have been delivered in Jesus once and forever. So live for him and toward him alone. For he is the God who has and will deliver. Let's pray and give him thanks. Let me lead you as we pray. Heavenly Father, we just simply want to ask for your help to live lives in worship of you, toward you and for you in all things. We want to ask for your help, particularly when that's hard for us, when we're tempted or overawed by the world. We pray that you would give us discernment and eyes to see its limits and how hollow it really is, and instead to see how great and powerful you alone are. Father, help give us the courage to obey you. When things are hard, when those moments of confrontation or choice come before us, please give us the courage to see again how good you are and to follow you and live for you alone. Father, may our lives stand out in this world and stand out not as being judgy or self-righteous, but stand out in graciousness and in pointing to Jesus. Help us to live out the confidence that he gives us in all that he has already done. We pray this in his name. Amen.